chapter 11. As we conclude the series we've been going through, thinking about these heroes of faith, we'll begin next time studying through the letters that are written to the church, or the specific congregations, in the first part of the book of Revelation. So we'll be looking at letters that were written to Christians then and see how they could apply to us as well. So we'll begin that next time. But as we think about Hebrews chapter 11, we've been thinking about faith, specifically individuals who we would consider heroes of faith. And if you know anything about heroes, you know that there will always be a cliffhanger. There will always be a time where you're worried that the hero might actually be defeated. And so you'll have this setup where it looks like whoever the bad guy might be has him trapped. He won't be able to escape. And then you're left with the question, what's going to happen? Well, when we think of our heroes, usually we know that those heroes are going to escape somehow. We're not really all that concerned with whatever kind of plot that evil villain has hatched, because we know that in the end, whoever it is, whoever's that hero, the hero of the TV show or movie or comic book that we're reading, whatever it is, that hero is going to prevail. We like movies and TV shows generally where the heroes win, where the heroes prevail. And what's important to remember about Hebrews chapter 11 is it has many stories of those who prevailed through faith. But it also has other stories. It has stories of individuals who were faithful. They were faithful unto death, but yet they weren't delivered from physical torture, from physical death. That was something that they had to accept. That was the way their lives ended. And we're going to be spending our time thinking about that tonight. What does that mean, and what does that mean for our faith? If you can imagine what it would be like to be flying into the Nashville airport, you're coming back from a trip, and just imagine that as you are beginning to make the descent into Nashville, you realize that there has been an incredible snowstorm that settled over the city. In fact, as you look out your window, it's hard to really see what's taking place because of that blinding snow that's all around you. You're worried that the pilot might not be able to actually touch the plane down on the runway. But the pilot does what he or she has been trained to do, and that is, in that situation, to trust the instruments. And so even though it might feel like you're flying blind, those instruments were designed for exactly that purpose, and so you're able to make that landing, even though you, looking out the window, couldn't see what was right in front of you. Pilots have to do that all the time. They have to make those kinds of blind landings where they trust their equipment and they trust their instruments and their training and what they've been doing for years. And when we read about the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. In other words, there will be times when we'll feel like we're flying blind. There will be times when we can't see what's going to come ahead, and we might not even be able to see what having faith in this situation is going to accomplish. And it can be easy to be discouraged. But as we read, the Hebrew author is telling us that's the assurance of things that we have a hope for. Not a nebulous kind of hope, but a hope that's firmly set in the promise of God. And so we think about these individuals, beginning in verse 35. As we read, women received back their dead by resurrection. And so that is the last part of sort of the success stories we see. And yet then in the latter half of that verse, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So here we have individuals that weren't delivered when they were imprisoned. And we are caused to wonder what it would be like if we were faced with a situation where we were imprisoned for our faith, or we were tortured for our faith. Would I have the same level of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they were facing the fiery furnace? when they knew that God could deliver them, but they said, even if He does not, we are still not going to bow down. We're still not going to do what we know is wrong, even if God does not deliver us. And so we're going to be thinking about what happens when we suffer. What happens when that suffering challenges us. And I have to tell you that whenever I think of this topic, and as I've thought about this throughout the week, I've been reminded of something that happened a few years ago when we were in our senior year of college. A friend of mine discovered that there was a group on campus that would let you go on a trip to Washington, D.C. If you could come up with a research paper to present at this conference, you could go on a free trip to Washington, D.C. and get to tour around everything and look at all of this. And we thought that was great. And so we took papers that we had already been doing in our classes, and we thought, well, surely we can put together something that would be good enough to do at this conference and then get a free trip out of it. We were excited about that. The paper I took was one I'd already been working on about the book of Job and thinking about the suffering in the book of Job. He took a paper for his philosophy class that also had to deal with suffering, and that was our idea, that we'd put those together and kind of be a group presentation. And so they were in decent shape. We felt okay about it. And we went to the conference, and we took the tour of the city the first day and had a great time. And then the second day, we actually started going to sessions at this conference. And that's when we realized that everybody there had excellent presentations. I mean, these were outstanding presentations. And we started to get worried. And so we spent that whole night, we stayed up going over what we're going to say and trying to outline different things and coordinate what was happening. We got up early that morning, and the way it worked was you had a 20-minute session. You would make a presentation, and then you would take some questions. And so Chris went first, a friend of mine, and he went first, and he did his philosophical approach to the problem of suffering, took some questions. I got up, and I talked about the book of Job and some of those things and took some questions, and we were so nervous because we felt like we weren't as prepared as we should be. And we managed to get through it okay. We didn't embarrass ourselves too badly. Or that may just be what I've told myself over the years. But at least I remember thinking, okay, this wasn't as bad as it could have been. And then we went back and we were sort of in the back section where you could pour yourself a glass of water. And we were just kind of like, oh, okay, it's over. But the person who was going to present after us didn't show up. And so this room full of students and college professors from all over the country that had come together for this conference, one of them said, well, I've got an idea. Why don't you two just go up and we'll use the next 20 minutes for more question and answers? I thought, oh, great. You know, and so we're trying to pull ourselves together and thinking, I've already said more than I knew, so I didn't know what I was going to say in this 20-minute session when they're asking all these questions. But there was something else that really stands out to me as we were standing up there in that third session. Someone came in the back who was a doctor that had spoken the night before. He did work all during the summer with a group in Africa, helping with different health problems, but mostly he spent his time taking care of children that had been born with AIDS. They obviously didn't do anything to deserve that, and here they are in the world, and they have this problem. And he was dealing with all this relief work in Africa, and I started to realize that I was standing up in front of a man who had seen things that I had never seen before, had seen suffering beyond what I understood. And here I was trying to say what I thought about the problem of pain and suffering. And I have to tell you, I feel a little bit like that when I come to the text here tonight. Because while none of us have had lives that are free from problems and pains, and mine hasn't been free from problems and pain, I still know that there are those of you here that have endured things far beyond anything that I've faced. And so if we were here just based on what my answers would be to dealing with these kinds of issues, we'd be in trouble. But we're looking at what the text says. And so I want us to realize we all feel a sense of inadequacy when we deal with big questions like this, but it's important to deal with them. Because Scripture gives us tools to handle these things. Doesn't necessarily answer every question we would like to have answered, but God gives us tools in His Word that will help us cope, that will help us deal with some of these. And so we think about what the author of Hebrews writes about these people who were not named, and yet their situation is spelled out very specifically. And I'd like for us to think through the kinds of sufferings that they faced. Because the challenge here is they had some suffering. In some cases it was explained, it was very clearly they were suffering for their faith. But what might have been unexplained was the fact that others were delivered, but they weren't. And so we read through that some were tortured. When we read through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20, he was beaten, placed in stocks. We're probably familiar with what Paul would write to the church at Corinth as he catalogs all the suffering that he underwent for the sake of Christ. Some were mocked. As we saw just a couple of weeks ago, after Samson was captured, he was mocked and publicly humiliated in Judges chapter 16. In 2 Chronicles 36, we see that Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah at the time, continually mocked the prophets of God. Some were imprisoned. In 1 Kings 22, we see that the prophet Micaiah is put in prison by Ahab. In 2 Chronicles 16, King Asa, who was the king of Judah, put the prophet Hanani in prison. In Jeremiah 37, Jeremiah, the prophet, was imprisoned. We even remember what happened to John the Baptist as he spoke the truth and was put in prison. Some were stoned. 2 Chronicles 24 tells us that Zechariah has the Spirit of God come upon him to prophesy, and what does King Joash do? He commands that he be stoned to death. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus refers to Jerusalem's past of stoning the prophets who came with a message from God. Some were sawn in two. Some historians say this might reflect the traditional historical view of how the prophet Isaiah died. It's an incredibly violent image, and it reminds us of how serious this mistreatment was. Some were tempted. And this may seem like an odd statement to make in this list that we have in Hebrews chapter 11. All of these seem so brutal, and then temptation. Isn't that something everyone faces? And yet, could you imagine what it would be like when you were facing that kind of persecution? Can you imagine a temptation? Just once. Just say whatever it took to get out of prison, to get out of that torture. The temptation just to deny faith in God and in Jesus Christ and just to step back from that. And instead of being faithful, just to say, well, I'll do whatever it takes to get out of this situation and then I'll be faithful. That would have to be an incredible trial. And so they were tempted. We read in the Gospels, Jesus being tempted in the desert. And we're reminded of those temptations that Satan was offering, these shortcuts that weren't part of God's plan. And Jesus was able to stand firm through those. There's a reason that those temptations are recorded. Some were put to death. 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, Elijah reveals that many of the prophets had been put to death by the sword. In Jeremiah 26, we find out that King Jehoiakim had Uriah the prophet put to death by the sword. And again, we're reminded of John the Baptist and what happened to him. We also see that some were destitute. Some were afflicted, were ill-treated. In the book of Daniel chapter 11, there's a prediction of something that's going to happen. And historians tell us that between the two testaments, you have this time where Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and he desecrates the temple. And he does things that were unholy according to Jewish law in the temple, bringing a pig, an unclean animal, inside the temple, and many other things revolving around that. And several fled during this time, and they sought to be faithful. And this might be a reference to those who were destitute, who were afflicted. And even if we can't find specific examples of people who were named maybe for all of these, we know there were probably countless others whose names and stories we don't know that were willing to endure this because of their faith in God. And so as we think about the suffering that might have been unexplained at times for them, we realize that we too face unexplained suffering. And there are some things that can help us deal with that, even if we can't answer all the questions. We know there are some kinds of suffering we face as a result of the moral choices of other people. When we read through God's Word, we see very clearly that it's our choice, that it's our decision whether or not we're going to do what's right, whether or not we're going to follow God. And because that choice exists, that means other people can make choices to do what's wrong. If I were going to stand up on a rock that was right here, in order for that rock to be hard enough to support me when I stand up, it's also got to be solid enough that if I run into it, it will stub my toe and that will hurt. It has to be that way in order for me to be able to stand up. It's also got to be solid enough to hurt if I run into it. And when we have free will, if we have the ability to choose what's right, there also exists the ability to choose what's wrong. And so we see that kind of evil taking place. We hear about it. We read about it. people who made choices. And at times we can't even understand the choices that are made, and yet it's a choice that they have made to do something that's wrong. It's interesting to me to realize that when we think about this kind of moral evil, even those who would claim to be atheists understand that moral evil is a problem. What's interesting to me is, in order for morality to be a problem, that's assuming there's some objective standard, some moral law that exists. And that's evidence of a creator, a moral creator that created us to understand. Even if sometimes there might be differences of opinion, we know that certain things, we just know they're wrong. And there's a sense of something is wrong. And so the problem of evil is really evidence that there's a moral code, that there's some kind of morality that exists. And we can't say that, well, it's a problem, and so I'm not going to believe in God, because even those who don't believe in God still see that there's some morality there. That morality is evidence of our Creator. And so that moral evil exists as evidence that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so we understand, even in these times, the morality that we have points to the God who created us and gave us that ability. But sometimes there are those who make moral choices that we just can't understand. And so we might be able to say, well, there's a certain element that exists because we have free will. People have made this choice. But it's a little bit like trying to explain to someone who has broken his leg why he's hurting. We can explain why the leg is broken. We can describe how it's happening, but it doesn't take away the pain. And so we can know about this moral agency that we have, free moral agency, but that doesn't always explain all of our challenges. And then we face other unexplained suffering. And even though we can understand a little bit of how that happens, when we think about natural disasters that take place, that are seemingly out of anybody's control, things that take place that aren't the result of someone's choice, but that are the result of the world we live in. We remember back in the book of Genesis that when the Garden of Eden is provided, it's provided as a protected environment. We don't read about earthquakes or tornadoes or what we would term natural disasters in that protected environment. And yet there's a time in which human beings choose sin, when Adam and Eve choose to disobey God, and when they're cast out of that garden, we realize that's not God's original plan, not His original intention. And so it gives us some sort of understanding to know that we live in a world that's imperfect, and we can trace that back to leaving the garden, leaving that protected environment. In other words, we can trace that back to a moral choice. And yet, we still can't explain everything around that. There are going to be times where we feel like we're looking out a window with just blinding snow in our face, and we're trying to make sense of what's taking place, and we can't. And we even hear those sometimes who will come on TV and explain why certain natural occurrences had and say things that no one has any authority to know or to say, and often can really hurt others by making those statements. We can't know everything. And it's in the face of this unexplained suffering that we need to look at the same thing these individuals in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 were looking toward. They were looking towards God's promises that were true to them. Now, again, we come here tonight, and I wish that I could explain everything that has to deal with suffering and those sorts of issues. But what I can do is point us to times in Scripture where God gives us tools to deal with these kinds of issues, when God gives us tools to deal with suffering. And one of those is understanding that God's promises are true. And one of the ways we know we serve a God who will sustain us during this time is because He sent His Son. Have you ever thought about what it means that the Son of God came to earth and suffered? Have you ever thought about the way the author of Hebrews earlier has said in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are? And it wasn't just those temptations we might normally think about at first. He also faced the physical kind of suffering that others have faced. When we read through this list in Hebrews chapter 11 and think about people who were arrested, Jesus went through that. Think about people who were tortured. Jesus endured a scourging that in some cases, the scourging of the Romans would kill someone just by the scourging alone. Jesus endures that. Jesus goes to the cross when we think of those who were tortured in such difficult and brutal circumstances. Jesus understands that what it's like to be mocked, to be scorned. He died the death that would have been reserved for a common criminal of that time. Have you ever stopped to think about the way that Jesus, in coming to earth, identified with our sufferings? Did you know that sets Christianity apart from any other famous or well-known world religion? No other faith has the idea of a God who would be willing to send His Son, and yet the true God who made heaven and earth sent His Son to suffer and die for us. And so they realized they were serving that kind of God, a God who could identify with them. And we realize the same thing. We understand we're serving a God that identifies with us. It's also interesting not only to know that God understood their suffering, but this is actually not the final word we read of these people who lost their lives for faith. Because all the way in the book of Revelation, we see this picture that's painted in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John writes, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." Well, that's the category we've been reading about. "And because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" What they're saying here sounds like a sentiment we read several times in the Psalms, where individuals will say, "How long?" And in both of those cases, they're leaving vengeance up to God. They're leaving justice up to God, their Creator. And then as we read through the book of Revelation and see the picture of God's victory that's painted there so vividly, we understand that they did receive their reward. They received that vindication. And so we can be strengthened by that. Not just that God understood their suffering, but that He provided for them eternal life. That His promise of eternal life was real. And it was something that was offered to each of them. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe that God's promises are true today? In a time years removed from those who suffered in so many different ways that give us pause when we think about our own Christian lives, do we really have that same kind of faith? And the encouraging thing about this passage and about God's Word is that we can. We know that we serve a God who understands our suffering. Have you noticed that at times when we suffer, what we want more than anything else is just someone to be there with us? There's something comforting about having someone with you. When Job was suffering and his friends came to him, they did a great job when they first got there because they didn't say anything. They just stayed with him. It was when they started talking that they started to lose it and not be the kinds of comforters that they needed to be. So when we think about someone who can understand our suffering, we know that we pray to a God that understands what it's like, even when no one else does. We also realize that He offers us eternal life as well. That promise is just as real to us. Did you notice the way the author of Hebrews ended chapter 11, verse 39, that they'd gained approval through their faith, and they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us? And so as we think about a life that's looking towards something better, we realize that we might face all kinds of physical setbacks or difficult situations, and yet that promise is true for us as well. I mentioned Job earlier. It was during that project and that time reading through the book of Job that Job quickly became one of my favorite and really most inspirational individuals in the Old Testament. And there are a couple of different aspects of Job's life I'd like for us to consider as we think about a God that understands suffering and offers us eternal life. Just to recap what happened, at the beginning we see Job that's being tested by Satan. He's being attacked by Satan, and Satan's thesis, his idea before God, is that Job only serves you because you've blessed him, and if you take away those blessings, he'll cease serving you. And so Satan does just that. We get the picture painted very clearly that God is in ultimate control and Satan can't go any further than God will allow him. But Job loses his children, he loses his flocks, he loses his health. Everyone around him, except for his wife, who encourages him to curse God and die, not to hold on to his integrity. His friends come and have these cycles of speeches which keep pointing to the fact that Job, you must have done something wrong. See, they claim to understand why that suffering was happening. You must have done something wrong. And you have this as those three friends, and then later Elihu will come in. At the end of the book, just when you think that there will come in and be sort of a sweeping explanation of everything, God speaks to Job. And instead of explaining every reason why he's suffering, reasons that we know because we've read the first couple of chapters, God asks Job a series of questions. Questions designed to remind Job that God is the one who's in control, that God's the one who is in charge. God never reveals to Job the reason why he suffered. In a sense, if he'd done that, if he'd blessed Job by saying, well, just hold on, you're undergoing an attack by Satan, but just hold on and we'll make it through. If he'd done that, that would have defeated the purpose. Because Job reminds us that he was able, even though he wrestled with God and asked some hard questions, he held fast to his faith, even in the face of extreme suffering. And there are a couple of verses that have always stuck with me. In Job 13 and verse 15, as Job's describing his plight, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Or other translations say, yet I will trust him. Even though nothing seems to make sense, I'm looking out that window and it's just blinding snow right now, I'm still going to hold on to my faith. And then after God comes to him with all of those questions, reminding him who's truly in control, Job says in Job 42, verse 3, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. We can probably say the same thing when we've struggled in times of suffering. That we've struggled with things and maybe said things we didn't understand, and maybe we're upset about things and we really didn't know the full extent of them. And Job reminds us who's really in control. And he was able to hold fast to his faith, even has to pray for his friends who've spoken about God what isn't right, because they thought they had the answers and knew what was taking place. And so as I think about the examples we're left in Hebrews chapter 11, I come to the realization that there were those who were saved from the fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Saved from the lion's den, like Daniel. And yet there were others. Others who gave their life. And if all you had was this piece of physical life to look at, and to say, well, was that a success? Was faith worth it? If all you were looking at was the physical, it would seem like it wasn't, because it ended in their death. But they were looking towards something better. And when we step back and view the broad picture eternally, we realize that there's an eternal inheritance that nothing in this world can ever match. And even as we suffer, and even as we struggle, we can hope for that. We can long for that and know that we serve the same God who is the rewarder of those who seek Him, the same God who is the rewarder of those who serve Him, the same God that these individuals gave their lives for. We can give our lives to Him. And it won't mean a life that's exempt from suffering. When we come and obey the gospel and put Christ on in baptism, that doesn't mean our problems are over. In fact, we might encounter more serious problems just for becoming Christians. Yet we know we serve a God who will see us through those on this side of eternity and usher us into an eternity with Him. I wish tonight that I could answer all the questions we have about suffering. There are some tools that Scripture gives us, but we'll be left with more questions than we do answers. But what we're provided of in Scripture is the answer. The answer to the ultimate question we have to ask. And that is sin going to have a hold over me? Or am I going to come to God on His terms? Am I going to obey Him, put Him on in baptism, and live a life that's surrounded by this cloud of witnesses we've been studying about, that can be inspired by their faith, that can be strengthened by God's Christian family that are all around me, and that can have a hope eternal? Sometimes it might feel like we're flying blind, like we don't know where we're going, but we're not relying on any kind of equipment or system that was created by men. We're relying on God. And the same God they served is the God we can begin serving tonight. If you need to do that, if you've been maybe facing a time of struggle and suffering yourself and need some place to turn, this would be a wonderful opportunity to have the prayers of these brothers and sisters here. It may just be that you need some encouragement. We have a time right now where if there's any way we can help you, Please let that need be known as we stand and as we worship in song.